Well, we're reading Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up. And all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. But let no one bring a charge. Let no one accuse another. For your people are like those who bring a charge against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests, because you have ignored the law of your God. I will also ignore your children. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not flourish, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar and terebinth where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you, Israel, commit adultery, do not let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal, do not go to Beth-Aven, and do not answer as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Keep those verses open, or reopen them, Hosea chapter 4. So up to this point, chapters 1 to 3 of Hosea have basically set for us the story and the lessons that the entire book is about. You kind of have it in bud form, so to speak, and it's going to flower as the book goes on. And one of the, I guess, big things we've seen is God and Israel weren't just master and servant. They weren't just king and subject. They were husband and wife. That's the picture that we are given. That's the relationship. But even as we go through this chapter, we're also going to find that while all of those things are true, and that husband-wife relationship is the key to getting the depths of what's going on in Hosea, there's also in these verses, we're going to see the Lord is both prosecutor and judge, and rightly so. I don't know if you've ever been to a hall of mirrors, probably have at some point in your life, maybe at a fairground, maybe at some kind of theme park. Sometimes those halls of mirrors, they've got distorting mirrors, haven't they? So you walk past them and, you know, for some of us it's great because we look taller in them than we actually are. Then there's other ones that make us shorter, and there's ones that make you look fat or thin, or vice versa. There's a whole set of them. But sometimes halls of mirrors are just a big room full of normal mirrors, but they're everywhere. And the idea is that you've got to work your way through from one end to the other without crashing into the mirrors, right? There's a path through, but there's so many mirrors. You're trying to figure out where am I supposed to turn. Am I turning? No, I can't turn here because I've just whacked my arm on a mirror, and so on and so forth. The problem in those ones is you can see yourself everywhere, and you think, well, where am I supposed to go? The reality with Hosea chapter 4 is this. What will make us uncomfortable in Hosea 4 is it's like one of those mirror mazes. We are just going to see
if we're willing to see, we're going to see ourselves everywhere.
And we're going to work our way through, and what we see we're not going to like. But the reality is, if we want to change and grow, we need that exposure. We need the Word of God like a mirror to show us what we're really like spiritually. We need to be exposed in that way so that we will run to Jesus for mercy. Because wonderfully, although Scripture exposes that in us, it doesn't leave us then to like, right, well, sort it out yourself. It exposes us and then says, but here's the answer. So look at the first three verses. Starts with a call, doesn't it? To sit up and listen. The Lord is going to speak. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. You need to pay attention. You need to take note. Why? Because the Lord has a charge to bring against you. There is a problem. Now, in one sense, verse 1 should be enough without the first half should be enough without the second half. Because it should be an obvious thing to say that if the Lord is going to speak, you should listen. Every time, all the time. There shouldn't need to be any other reason to listen to the Lord speaking other than the fact, well, he's God. So when he speaks, we listen. That should just be fairly standard, fairly straightforward, shouldn't it? But particularly, there is a reason here. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge against you, who live in the land. Here is God saying, I have weighed you in the scales, and I have found you wanting. The things I've looked for are not there. The things I've rightly expected to find, you don't have. The people have come up woefully short. No faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement or knowledge of God. And knowledge of God there is not the idea, and all the way through this chapter, every time you read the fact that it talks about knowledge, it isn't like they've just not had the right facts or information about God. It's not that they've just forgotten a few things and they just need to remember them and have a better memory and everything will be okay. This is a knowing in a personal relationship with God way. That's what they've not got. They've got no faithfulness, no love, no knowledge, relationship with God. It's not an abstract rebellion here. It's a personal betrayal. The language is all covenant language. Faithfulness, love, knowledge. They've shown contempt for God. They've walked away from the Lord. They're not walking with him. It is relational failure. And it's that root in verse 1 that has caused all of what flows out in verse 2. Cursing, lying, murdering, stealing, adultery, bloodshed. Or potentially the bit that says bloodshed follows bloodshed, depending on your translation, could read something like idols touch idols. In other words, they've turned away basically from God to other stuff. And if you notice, it actually quite quickly brings to mind the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? And it covers even in just that verse, Commandment 3, 9, 6, 8, 7 and 2. Not word for word, but that direction. And really what we're seeing there is when relationship with God is broken, when there is no faithfulness, when there is no love, when there is no knowledge of God, out comes all this mess. Sin upon sin. And think about who these people are that Hosea is writing to, right? These are the people the Lord rescued from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The people God made his people, his treasured possession, the people he has protected, the people he has provided for, the people he has been incredibly patient and merciful with over and over again when they've been stubborn and foolish and still. This is what we read. The Israelites were supposed to live in loving relationship to God, worshipping him, obeying him. And then as they did, they were supposed to know and experience his blessings. And then the world around them would see, wow, knowing this God, serving this God, loving this God has all of this great benefit. Maybe this God is the God we should worship. But that's not where they're at, is it? They've ignored God, they've broken covenant, they've rebelled. And so instead of blessing comes curse. Because of their continued contempt for God, because of their continued rejection of his love, there are severe consequences. The land and the people will suffer. Look at the picture, a place where the life is sucked out of everything. And remember, this is described as the land of what? The land flowing with milk and honey, but this land now is wasting away. It's tragic, isn't it, when you read verse 3. It is heartbreaking and it is sad, but
It's not unwarranted. And it's not something that should have taken the Israelites by surprise, because we said a few weeks ago, and we'll probably come back to this theme over and over again, is that the covenant between the Lord God and his people involved blessings and curses. If you want some light bedtime reading before you go to sleep tonight, read Deuteronomy 28 to 32. It's all there to see. And some of the things it spells out specifically, we see outworked in this chapter, or in the warnings of this chapter. It's not like God's just brought this up out of nowhere. It's all there for them to read beforehand, all there for them to know beforehand. And you go, well, that's Old Testament, Old Covenant, what about now? Well, the church is supposed to witness to the world around too, isn't it? What it looks like to be in loving relationship with God. Jesus says, doesn't he? People will know you're my disciples. Why? The way you love one another. It's supposed to be our relationship with God and our relationships with each other are supposed to be a witness to the world around. People are supposed to see that. And so while it's very easy reading anything like this to point our fingers at Israel and just say, oh my goodness, what were they doing? Or to deflect and say, oh, this might be relevant to a bunch of people over there, but it's not relevant to us. Well, we've got to resist that temptation, haven't we? We've got to resist that temptation all the way through, because the reality is, if we're honest, we are guilty of the same thing. And actually, if we're really honest, we've been given even more than the Israelites have been given. Because the Son of God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus, took on the nature of a servant and humbled himself to death on a cross for us. Jesus' blood was shed so that we could be forgiven and so we could be made his bride. We've been saved and adopted into the family of God. But actually, are our lives filled with faithfulness, love, and the knowledge of God? Or are we too guilty of the same, cursing, lying, murdering, stealing, adultery, and idolatry? And if we're still not convinced that we were looking in a mirror in verses 1 to 3, if we're still sat there internally justifying ourselves, we need to remember this. Whether in embryonic form or fully fledged adult form, sin might change its name, but never its nature. So Jesus connects, doesn't he, hatred and murder. And says, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. He connects lust and adultery and says, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And I'm sure he could have done that with a whole load of things and worked the same way. So like a little edit of the timesheet to make up the required hours at work is at root no different to twocking a car. Stealing, right? Might be embryonic form, might be minor form, we might say, but there's the same heart problem, doesn't it? And you could work that, you can take that away and work that out in a million different ways, right? But the truth is still there. When we look at verses 1 to 3, it should be a mirror for us. But then verses 4 to 10, the Lord takes aim at the priests, but not forgetting the people, but takes aim at the priests and the people then together. And he says, look, there's no point in blaming each other. You can't turn around and go, well, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's their fault. It's not my fault. It's the government's fault, it's the council's fault, it's the parents' fault. The weak blame the strong, the young blame the old, vice versa, so on. He says, forget it. Don't even bother. Because our biggest problem as people is ourselves. Your biggest problem is you. My biggest problem is me. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But then their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Your biggest problem is you. My biggest problem is me. We reject God and we're broken because we choose to live for ourselves, to live our own way, and then we further break each other and we all do it. And again, notice the use of the word knowledge at the end of verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as priests. So here the priests had rejected relationship with God. They had a privileged position, a great position. To relate to the God, God to people and people to God, but they'd made it just transactional. They weren't bothered about relating to God. They've failed in their job to instruct the people as spiritual teachers. And it seems from these words that they've fleeced the people and misled the people. That doesn't get the people off the hook. The people are still culpable. But the priests have not done their job. And the actions and consequences are intertwined, aren't they, in verses 6 to 10. The priests were entitled to eat some of the offerings that the people brought. But then as people sin and they go through the motions, the priests are literally feeding on the sins of the people, practically and metaphorically. In a sense, like Amos 4 verses 4 to 5, where sacrifices are just being made out of habit and not from the heart, we've got a similar problem here. They're just going through the motions, they're just ticking the boxes. And the priests aren't teaching and correcting the people, they're just encouraging them and glorifying their sin. It's a sad state of affairs that Hosea describes, as the spiritual leaders and the people are both basically just encouraging each other in spiritual adultery. They're delighting in their sin. And what a sad state of affairs it is that these are people who should have known better, should have known God. And yet Romans 1, 22, 23, following that verse we read before, says this about people in general. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Seems that what is happening here is exactly what was warned about in Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 and 16. It says Jeshurun, but that's basically talking about Israel or Judah. They grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, they became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. The priests and the people are connected. As one goes, so does the other. They're all in trouble by these verses. They're all rightly and justly facing punishment because they've all fallen short. There are no get-out clauses. None of the priests can turn around and go, yeah, but I'm a priest in the temple. Does that not give me some immunity? No, Hosea says. None whatsoever. No hiding place. And really, as they hear this, hopefully you're thinking, surely they'll just repent. Surely they'll just repent. They'll seek the Lord for mercy. Surely that's what they'll do. But again, if we're honest, we know all too well, don't we, that our sin, when we sin, we don't run to Jesus straight away. We like to hide it away, either because we want to nurture it a bit, because we quite like it, or because we don't want to bring it out in the open, we want to keep it in the dark. In Hosea's time, the land was pretty set. That verse I read in Deuteronomy, that the people were kind of, they got fat and then basically were like, we've got enough. We don't need God. We'll go wherever we want. The progression seems to be similar here. Some of these verses are quite hard to pin down. I read different translations of them and they're not all exactly, they express the same point, but the wording is different. So the emphasis is slightly different. But the progression seems to be that they've got stuff, they've got wealth, they've then got false security. So then they're tempted to abandon God and just worship any so-called other gods. And they end up with what is a degenerate religion. Instead of being thankful to God for all they've got, they think they can just take it, use it and do whatever the heck they want. And when things are tough, they've not then turned back to God and cried out for help. They still run to other things. They've looked for quick comforts, quick fixes. Look at verse 10. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish because they've deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Basically, they've run after food and sex. That's what they've wanted. They've obsessed over food and sex will fail them. They won't satisfy. They'll never have enough, ever. They've mixed worship of the Lord and worship of other things. Particularly here, lots of this points towards Baal worship. And some of them will have just abandoned the Lord altogether. It's not that one's better than the other either. You can't mix and match. Verse 11 then connects a lax attitude towards alcohol and a lax attitude towards sex because it says both of them blur the mind and warp the mind. And then the extension beyond that into the following verses is that spiritual adultery does exactly the same thing. So just like a person might think a bit of a blowout with alcohol will just be a bit of a laugh,
Or just like someone might think an illicit sexual encounter will be exciting. So the people thought idol worship would be all fun and games. They thought it was freedom, but it was bondage. And worship of Baal and of Asherah and the poles that came with it could be done anywhere. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem centrally. They could worship wherever they wanted. They just build a pole, build an altar, stick it away. They can even put it, it talks about here, under the nice trees so they can get a bit of shade. We don't think about that because it's not hot enough here. But it would have been, and actually worshiping and then sacrificing under the trees, because it involved all sorts of things, including sexual activity, they could do wherever they wanted. Oh, that's a good tree over there. Let's build the altar. We'll do all of our stuff there in the shade and crack on. Baal worshiper says it involves sex and sacrifice. Of course that's going to attract them, isn't it? Quick one with a prostitute, bit of a feast, bit of a, you know, shindig, bit of a booze up, appease the god, gain some favour. What's not to like? Because it appeals to their sinful desires, doesn't it? Much like any man-made religion, it appeals to sinful desires. To our pride, do this, tick a box, get away with what you want, earn salvation, you'll be fine. So then why bother with faith and obedience to the Lord? This offering involves stuff that I really want to do, a lot of fun stuff, and it seems like it's going to get me the same end. And God's going to bring rain or fertility or whatever it might be. And I get to have all this fun while I'm on. But again, we might say, yeah, but we're not doing that. But again, pointing the finger is problematic, isn't it? Just because Baal worship is not a thing now, doesn't mean this is pointless. And just maybe we might say, well, this seems to be centered around food and sex, and they're not really a big attraction to me, so I can ignore it again. Never slept with a prostitute. All this kind of stuff. It's just not a matter for me, right? Well, it is, because this says actually we've all prostituted ourselves to idols. That's the point, isn't it? We've worshipped and served something else other than God, the one we're betrothed to, like Israel. We cannot mix worship of God with anything else. We've got to see the issue underneath, the heart behind it. And when we see what that is, that's how we can then personally work out what the Lord is going to say to us in it. See, we could be turning up to church, singing the songs, listening to the preacher, even helping out in a ministry, and yet not be worshipping the Lord alone. What are we looking for? Or what are we looking to? When life is good or when life is tough? What is it that we're living for? What do we use as an escape? What are our coping mechanisms? Where do we functionally find hope and refuge? Where do we turn with our burdens? Where do we look when we're worried and stressed in life? As we begin to answer those questions, we begin to see what it is we turn to instead of the Lord, or alongside the Lord, that mix and match religion. Have a bit of Baal and a bit of the Lord's. It could be food. Maybe your thing is, right, I've had a rough day, I need a takeaway. I find my refuge and my escape in that. It could be in sex. I've worked hard, I've earned a look at some pornography. It could be shopping. I need a treat, I need a nice, shiny new thing to make me feel better. It could be exercise. I need the endorphins to pick me up, so I'll go and pump some iron or run some miles. Could be binge watching a show. I've just got to switch off and have the me time. There is my refuge in name your program. Give me people to big me up and lift my self-esteem. Give me the drugs, prescription or otherwise, to numb the pain. Give me the alcohol to forget for a few hours. Let me post a big woe is me status on social media so everybody can come and there me and tell me I'm wonderful. These are the places we turn that functionally become our idols. They don't look like Israel's idols because they're not big poles that we're bowing down to. They're not things that we're sacrificing animals to, but they are our idols. They are the same thing because we're looking to them to give us what only Jesus can provide. And so we're mixing our worship of God with other things, just like Israel. See, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Come to me when you are weary and burdened and I'll give you rest.
The word tells us to cast our anxieties on God because he cares for us. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the satisfaction, the hope, the peace, the rest, the refuge, the help, the things that we look to, all of these little earthly things to give us something of, are really only found in Jesus. The things we find those little bits in life don't last, do they? Because we need another one, and a bigger one, and a better one. So let's be honest, we sang it, didn't we? First song, Prone to Wander. And this is, we're going to come back to this a lot in this in Hosea. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Because I am. And so are you. We are prone to wander. So we need to be bold and brave and ask the Lord to show us where it is that we're wandering. Maybe we're not aware of it yet. And then ask for the Spirit's help to stick with Jesus instead. Lastly, look at verses 15 to 19. Amos 4 earlier, I mentioned, we didn't read it, but you can go and read that, Amos 4 and 5. Again, we get Gilgal and Bethel mentioned. These were places that were set up in rebellion by God's people because they couldn't be bothered to travel to Jerusalem to worship. So they said, oh, we'll worship here instead. We don't want to cross the Jordan and have to do all that faff. But notice Bethel is renamed. It's not Bethel here, it's Beth Avon. And that's significant because Bethel was house of God, but Beth-Aven is house of evil. Baal worship there now. The Lord cannot be associated with it at all. They say they love the Lord, but their hearts aren't really in it. Look how they're described. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. There is no compliment in there. However you twist it, it ain't a compliment, right? This is not a stubborn, determined, standing of ground, some kind. You can't spin it like that. It's stupid, willful refusal to repent. That's what it is. That's what their stubbornness is. A cow determined to walk in a particular way, and you're trying to drag it and say, if you keep walking that way, you're going to fall off a cliff, and it just keeps on going. It's what Israel are being described like here. The Lord is willing to look after them. Look at the next bit. How can the Lord then pasture them? In other words, the Lord wants to shepherd them, look after them, pasture them, bring them into a place that is green and rich and full and will provide. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. That is what the Lord would do for them, but they are like a stubborn heifer. They don't want it. They want what they think is better over there, and it's not. He's warning them of the danger that they are basically wandering off a cliff, but they will not change course because they want their idols. And why is that? Because they love it. Verse 18. They love their shameful ways. We don't like to think about it like that, do we? But that is the reality. Why is it we wander away from the Lord? Because we love sin. Deep down, we love sin. And the points when we do sin is because we love that sin more than we love the Lord. We don't like to think about it as love, but that's what it is. Rather than loving the Lord, we are loving something else. And that verse, isn't it? How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? It's very much like Jesus as he stands over Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who would kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how I have longed to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Why didn't the people listen to Jesus when he came and he walked the earth? Why didn't the religious leaders embrace him with open arms? Because in their case, they loved their religion of works. They loved being able to say, we've done this, we've ticked this box, we've done these things, you haven't. You need to be better. Come and look at us. They thought they didn't need Jesus to tell them how to come to God. They thought they already knew how to get there. And so the question is it the same with us? Is the Lord waiting, ready and willing to be our refuge, our strength and our help, but we would rather take the quick hits, the fleeting pleasures and the short-term satisfactions that the world offers instead? The Lord is holding out and saying, look, come to me, I've got what you want. I've got what you need. And we say, no, I think I'll get it somewhere else. See, the reason we won't repent, the reason we don't run to Jesus, is that we love sin. In our hearts, we want anything but God. We want to be on the throne. We want to be the boss. We want things our own way. And the Lord will often give us what we want. Just like the prodigal son, Dad, can I have my share of the inheritance? Dad doesn't turn and say, well, have a think about this, son. It might not be a good idea. He gives him it. And he goes, and what does he do? He wastes it. Everything was great to start with. He had friends, he had fun, he had all that he thought he needed. Then all of a sudden, no money, everything's gone. Rock bottom, feeding pigs. He literally couldn't get any lower. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then heeding this warning is really important. Life without God is ultimately empty. Whatever it is you choose to live for cannot truly bring the peace, the hope, and the joy that you really deep down want and need. And so the Bible would call you to turn from sin and run to Jesus, to ask for forgiveness for the foolish rebellion in your heart, and then let Jesus lead you in the right direction. As is probably the case with most of us here this evening, we're Christians, and the question we've got to ask is, are we being a stubborn heifer? Are we digging our heels in? Refusing to repent because, well, I don't think the Lord has given me what I deserve. Refusing to trust him because actually we love the things of the world too much. Or actually what we've been trying to do is to marry up because we think we've got the way to get it, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of something else. Really, the call then is just give up and let the Lord lead you. Stop trying to do it a different way. We should know better. We've been given the Spirit of God. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know what it is to receive mercy. We've been lavished with grace. God's love has been poured into our hearts by his Spirit. And so we need to remember that is what we know. That is what we've received. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has laid down his life for us. There is still hope for us in him. And he longs to shepherd us well. The answer to our problem is not try harder. The answer to our problem is not to feel guilty and beat ourselves up. The answer to our problem is not to simply do more religious stuff. The answer is to confess our sin and run to Jesus. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 139 verse 23 to 24, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2 and 10 to 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that where your word has been like a spiritual mirror to our lives and what we've seen we do not like, by your grace, use that to draw us to repentance and faith. Grant us, we pray, that mercy that we need. Pour out your love in our hearts that we might be transformed, that we would have really only have eyes for you, that we would love you above all with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that would flow out in love of our neighbour. Father, forgive us for our foolishness, for our betrayal, for our rebellion. And out of your mercy and grace and love, once again, draw us back to faithful, loving relationship with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.